if you got a Bible, turn with me to Job 42. Just wanted to say thank you for sticking with us through 42 chapters of Job. That is, I still remember the early days mapping out the series, a conversation with Pastor Andrew. He was the one, like, if you want to know who's to blame, blame Andrew. Because I was like, I think maybe 6 or 8 weeks. And he's like, why would we do any differently with Job than you do with every other book? I'm like, all right, so buckle in for whatever. It's been 20-something weeks here in this book. But thank you for journeying with me. I hope God will use it, maybe even the years to come, for his purposes. But we are almost done. That's the good news. In fact, today we come to the end, the last few verses, and then I'm gonna drag it onto one more Sunday when we get back from holidays, because I just wanted to have a look quickly at Job and the rest of Scripture, because there's a couple spots that are worth just thinking through together, where this man shows up. But today the goal is to finish chapter 42 and be able to say we did it. So in case you're visiting this morning or just new with us, the quick version, very quick version, goes like this. Job was a good and great man who lost everything. And Job didn't see it, but behind the scenes, God was at work. It was about God's glory ultimately. Job wasn't just, he wasn't just in a battle. Job was the battlefield, his life itself. He lost everything and then spends, 37 or so chapters wrestling through probably the question any of us would want to wrestle through of why. It's one thing to have tragedy strike, suffering happen, trials arrive, and to still say, we're going to trust. But it's a whole other thing then to begin to wrestle with the question of who is God when this stuff happens? And that's really the essence of the book of Job. Job continually coming back to some certain truths that he knows, that he knows, that he knows, saying, I need to encounter God. I need to see him. I need to have a conversation with him because there's a whole lot of unknowns here. And Job just keeps sticking to that conviction. By the time we get to the end of chapter 37 and God finally speaks, for four chapters, we come across one of the most incredible portions of Scripture. For four chapters, God will respond. One author put God's response this way. God doesn't explain. He explodes. He asks Job who he thinks he is anyway. He says that trying to explain the kind of things Job wants explained would be like trying to explain Einstein to a little neck clam. God doesn't reveal his grand design. God reveals himself. Job will never get the answer why. Instead, Job is shown God. Which, interestingly enough, if we go back through the pages of the book, it's the one thing that Job kept coming back to. I want to see him. Even if it kills me, this is the ambition of my heart, that I would see God. And in the end, God grants the request. Not with his eyes, but he comes to know who God is. Particularly two aspects of God, his wisdom and his power. That's what Job points to in his own words near the end of the book. I have come to realize that although I do not know why, in fact, his description is, I've come to realize that the answer why and the purposes of God are much too wonderful. They're just above me. They're higher than anything I can understand. I have come to know that God is wise and he's powerful. And therefore, I can trust him. And if you take nothing else away from the book of Job, I could hope it's that we would be a church that says, you know what? There's a whole lot of purposes. We've seen that in Job. Sometimes the rain falls for the sake of the land, sometimes for correction, sometimes for love. Who are we to know all the ways that God is working? But what we do know is the God who is working is trustworthy. Job's wrestled through that. I don't know about you, but at different points through the book, there's those things that I know that are really clear. And do you ever have those moments where you just kind of say to yourself, I wonder? You ever have those moments reading God's word? It's like, I wonder if part of the reason it's written like this is because of that. I wonder myself if God's final speech to Job about a behemoth and a leviathan, these great creatures, is partly just to say, Job, no matter how big the thing is in your life, no matter how massive it seems, how overpowering it appears to you, Job, I just want you to know that I'm bigger still. Job, you're never going to encounter anything that's going to threaten my power and my wisdom. So, Job, you can trust me. The other thing that I can't help but seeing as we get to the end of the book is that Job really forces us to grapple with two, I would say, almost competing views of who God is that I think are quite common. On the one hand, a lot of people have a view of God that understands how great and how majestic and how huge he is. But in seeing the bigness of God, there's something that seems very distant about that. He's so big that how could he bother with me? He's so massive that he's not going to speak to me. Other people have a view of God that sort of shrinks him down into this tiny little divinity, and he's small, and in the smallness, somehow I can have a relationship with him. It's the smallness that lets me know that maybe he can be a part of my life and sort of stoop to my level. But the challenge of Job is to preserve this sense that God is involved in my life. He actually speaks to Job. Isn't that amazing? You did notice that, right? The maker of the universe speaks to one man. This intimacy with Job, and yet the majesty preserved at the same time. In other words, Job teaches us, don't fall into the errors of big but distant or small but close. He is massive and involved in our lives. Those things are worth noticing on our way through. But what we want to do this morning is have a look at verse 7 to the end of the book. I'm going to read it for you, and then we're going to try to walk through these last verses together. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, this is verse 7 of chapter 42. The Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now therefore take 7 bulls, 7 rams, go to my servant Job, offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, and I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly, for you have not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Namathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. By the way, if you didn't know the book of Job, right, you see how the book functions. It's not until some of the very last words that the lights go on of who was right through this whole thing. Picked up on that? You could read 41 chapters, and if you didn't know the ending, you'd still be wondering, is Job right or is Job wrong? Are the friends right or are they wrong? Verse 10, the Lord restored the fortunes of Job. When he prayed for his friends, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters, all who had known him before, and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy, comforted him for all the evil the Lord had brought upon him. Each of them gave a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He called the name of the first daughter Jemiah, the name of the second Keziah, the name of the third Karen Hapush. And in all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. Their father gave them an inheritance along with their brothers, and after this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his sons and his sons' sons, 4 generations. And Job died, an old man and full of years. The end. What do we do with the ending of the book of Job? It's sort of a puzzling thing, isn't it? Because after 41 chapters of hammering home, the world does not work the way the three friends are saying, that God blesses the good and punishes the evil. That's not the world. We get to the end, and it sort of almost has the feel that slipped in the back door is like this last-minute nod to some sort of prosperity version of God. In the end, Job does what's right, and God says, great job, Job. Let me give you stuff. Is that the take-home? Because if it is, it's somewhat, I don't know about you, but it feels disappointing. It feels like, that can't quite be right. But let's just kind of walk through this together and consider some of what we read and how this last bit of the book unfolds. Now, the first thing I want you to see is just in verse 7 and 9. I want you to see three things, because I think God's making it clear to us, the readers, the observers of Job's life, that he, in essence, is saying, I want you to know that my stamp of approval is upon Job. Like, don't get through the story and have any doubt or sort of question of whether I'm commending this man to you. There's three things that I think are worth noticing here. The first is the strange mention that God approves of Job's words. He spoke rightly, while the friends have failed in some regard. In fact, it's pointed out twice in the first couple verses. And I guess the question for me, as someone who's reading and thinking this through, is, hold on a second. There was a whole lot of things that Job said along the way that I'm not sure we would want to teach people in how they would speak of God. There was moments where he questioned God, moments where he seemed to express at least frustration, if not actual doubt, where he questions God's justice or presence or what God's doing. Does it mean that God now at the end is saying, all that Job said right through all that stuff, that's great. That's how I want you to speak of me? Because that would be rather unusual. Some people have resolved that by saying something like this, that really what those couple verses are saying is only this, that what Job says from about chapter 40 on is good. Everything prior to that, well, kind of throw that out, but thankfully they would say Job ends well. He says some great things, and they are great things. I would commend them too. I would say these are the kind of things we should learn so that we say the same things of God. He says in chapter 42, verse 2, it's a great statement. I now know that God can do all things. What a great thing to say. What a great thing to know. In other words, Job's come through all this. He's not restored. Remember that here. He's a man who is bankrupt, homeless, still dealing with the ravages of disease and illness, sitting in garbage, essentially, professing an incredible faith in God. I know that even as I sit here in all this misery, he says, I have learned that he can do all things. Have you learned that he can do all things? Or do you still have something in your life, in your mind, where you go, you know what? You can do everything except for that, but there's an impossibility. Because the God of the Scripture can do all things. It doesn't mean he will do, but he can do. Job also learns that not a single purpose of God can be thwarted. There's nothing that God intends to accomplish that he will fail. I find that wonderfully instructive. One of the things I wrestle with in my own life and watching the world is, you know, how does God work out his purposes? Not just like with the sin out there, but like the sin in here. Like, will my sin somehow frustrate God's purpose? And Job's answer seems to be, nothing can. What God intends to do, that's what sovereignty means. He will accomplish. I do love the word Job chooses to use. He says some things, though, they're just too wonderful for me to understand. It's the same word that shows up in Psalm 131. It's a very similar feel to it. This psalm that expresses a humility and a submission before the Lord. It says, I've come to understand basically who he is and how small I am in light of that. But as I've done that, I've been able to quiet my soul and I begin to realize how wonderful his purposes are. That's a treasure. That's a gem there in Job. I hope become part of how you view your God, that he can be trusted and his purposes are wonderful. To do that, though, I think requires us to actually submit all of us to him. But that's not a surprise. I mean, the New Testament teaches that's what it means to follow after Jesus Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 2 and 3, Paul reminds us of this truth. He says, the man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. Catch that? The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. He goes on and says this, but the man who loves God is known by God. In other words, Paul's saying, The requirement to have that wonderful relationship of trust with the Lord is submission, saying, I don't know. I don't understand his ways. They are way too high and wonderful for me. Paul goes on and says to the Romans, offer the parts of your body to God as instruments of righteousness. Now, I suspect if you're like me, you think of, you know, all the parts that can get you in trouble. But have you ever considered the other part of us, the mind, the intellect? Because I think that's maybe one of the hardest parts to submit to God. To say, he will be Lord of the intellect. I will allow his thoughts to direct my thoughts. I won't hold him to account and say you have to explain everything. I will submit to him as Lord. Because that's how Scripture teaches us to approach him. And wonderfully, it's after that, Paul says, that peace comes. Job's learning all that through this, sitting in this point of misery, coming to understand that there is a God who he can trust, who is wise and great. Now, there's another way to understand, I think, what is being commended when Job is said to have spoken rightly. It doesn't just have to be these last words. Here's what I think, all right? I'll give you my best understanding of this. Feel free to come to have a conversation, because maybe I've got this one wrong. I think when God says to Job, the friends have it wrong and Job has it right, it's more than the individual words on the piece of the paper. It's more the guiding understanding of who God is. These friends come along and they think they have an understanding of God that's almost mechanical. There's the rules, there's the laws, here's who God is, he has to do this. But there is almost nothing in it that suggests they have a relationship with God or even a desire to have a relationship with God. They actually look eerily like the Pharisees in the New Testament. You notice that through these three friends? They have all the answers, but never once do you hear them speaking like Job does, where he'll say, even if it kills me, I want to encounter God. Like, it might destroy me to do it, but I just want to stand before him. His friends don't say that. To them, God's this distant, far off, almost unknown being. And to Job, he's willing to risk everything to have a relationship with the Lord. I kind of wonder if at the end of the book, God looks at that and says, you know what? There's the difference. That's why I commend Job, and I'm calling his friends to repent. Because they have lost that fire in them that would propel them to know me and walk with me. They've lost that sense of being willing to lose everything to have a relationship with the living God. All right, that's the first thing I think we should notice, is that strange little comment about Job's words. However we wrestle that one through. The second thing that's worth noting, and we'll quickly just jump over this one fairly quickly, is the fact that Job is called my servant. And it's not in the sense of some demeaning thing, like I'm going to command him and Job's going to do stuff for me. It's that title of relationship that shows up all throughout the pages of Scripture. It's Abraham who is my servant, God says. It's David who's my servant. And Jacob and Isaiah. It's these people who walked with the Lord. It's even the righteous one of Isaiah 53 who is my servant. And Job, at the beginning of the book, remember way back in chapter 1, Job is called my servant by the Lord. And here at the end of the book, Job remains his servant. It's a beautiful thing. That's God saying, it hasn't changed. I loved this man then, and I love him now. He walked with me then, he's walking with me now. Third thing that's worth seeing in these verses is that it's Job who prays for the friends, not the other way around. I am sure this was probably the biggest shock of the book for these three friends. Because I'm pretty sure if they're anything like me, they got through this whole thing going, you know what, we must be good. Because look, our lives are going really well. That's their theology, right? And Job must be bad because his life's a train wreck. Sometime along the way, God's probably going to call on us to minister to our broken, sinful friend over here. And then we get to the end of the book and find out this grand, sort of almost ironic twist. It's God who comes along and says, you three friends, you have some repenting to do. But I'm going to call on your friend Job to come before me on your behalf. Like, if that is not a mark of commendation on Job, I don't know what is. And you want to know what's amazing? Is Job does it. That amazes me. Again, maybe I shouldn't admit to all this kind of stuff, but if it was me, here's how the story would have ended. God would have come and said, Don, I want you to go pray for your three friends because, what is he? He describes it to not deal with them according to their folly, so they just get a taste, come along, and okay, I will obey. But Job, you know what I'm saying? There's none of that. He just humbly submits. Comes before the Lord, prays on behalf of his friends, and they're restored. And I think those are three things that should leave us with a very clear sense that Job is being commended to us by the Lord. And I take that also, maybe not as a blueprint, but certainly as things worth considering. If you're looking and saying, how can I walk well with the Lord? What are the things that I could do to honor him? It's not a bad list, is it? Forgiving when we've been persecuted, submitting to the Lord, all of it, not just the actions, but the thoughts of trusting in him and saying, I'm going to trust in a God whose ways I don't fully understand. That's what Job is doing. And by the way, as you're thinking through Job and his three friends again and watching Job's model of this, there's so much to learn, isn't there, in how to be a friend? I mean, sometimes we can dumb these sort of things down and go, this is all a book about how to be a good friend. That's not the case. This is a book about God. But don't miss the lessons, because sometimes we can along the way. It's really easy to be a Monday morning quarterback friend. Now, it's almost NFL preseason. Well, it is actually. So it's a very exciting time of year for me. You know what a Monday morning quarterback is? It's the person who watches the games on Sunday, and then Monday you unpack them and you go, what was he thinking to make that pass? Like, if I was there, I would never. What was that defensive player thing? He was totally out of position. If I was on the field, I would not. That's what a Monday morning quarterback is. You want to know how that works out in a friendship? It looks like this. I would never have said what that person said. I would never have done what they did. Right? But you have no idea, do you? Not really. And it's very easy to be that kind of friend who comes along, and rather than extending truth and grace, as Scripture teaches us, we throw out truth with a bite. And I'm not sure that's really helpful. I don't see years of evidence that that's a great way to come alongside brothers and sisters in the Lord and lend them a hand as they follow Jesus. Truth and grace. Okay. How does the book end? Well, it ends with these four blessings, four categories. Let's kind of view it that way. It's not like it's delineated that way, and then God blesses Job in four particular ways. It's just, there's four categories. The first thing is he doubles Job's possessions. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job, verse 10. And when he had prayed for his friends, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And then by the time you get to verse 12, it actually goes through the list of here's how many sheep and how many oxen, how many donkeys. In other words, Job had a lot of stuff at the end of the book. It's a sign of God providing for Job. Now, don't picture it, because there's nothing in this that gives this sense of one day Job is out there on the ash heap and all of a sudden, poof, there's 14,000 sheep. Picture is more like over the next number of years as Job continues to trust in the Lord and be diligent in what he's doing. He gets to the end and is able to look back at his life and say, isn't it interesting how the Lord provided? That's the first blessing. The second blessing in verse 11, out of seemingly nowhere, because they haven't been there for the last 40 chapters now, his family shows up. All his brothers and sisters who had known him before, they came and they ate this sign of fellowship and relationship, and they actually finally come and they comfort him. Second sign there of God's blessing. Third sign, which I think we read about the kids and we maybe forget Mrs. Job, but she had to have been there, right? She's hung in there because at the end they have 10 more kids. 7 sons and 3 daughters. And there are as many weird and crazy theories about why Why there's double sheep and not double kids, you notice that? God says, I will give you double everything you had before, and then you do the math, and it's like he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Why doesn't he have 14 and 6? I wonder, and this is in the category of, let me speculate for a moment. I know what you're thinking. It's like, no, it's not because you don't want a bunch of kids. I wonder if it's because it's just God's way of saying, Job, they're not lost. Like the sheep are gone, so you need new sheep. But the 10 kids from before, Job, don't think of it as they're gone. Like they're not with you, Job, but they're not lost. Regardless, Job is blessed with kids. 7 sons, 3 daughters. It is specifically pointed out the daughters are named. They receive an inheritance. It's pretty spectacular. Like I said, there's all sorts of theories about what this is. I think if I could read you a line from Brothers Grimm, then I'll explain my theory. In the old days, when wishing still worked, there lived a king and his daughters who were beautiful. But the youngest was so beautiful, the sun itself, although it had seen so many things, wondered whenever it shone upon her. Don't we just have this sense that there is something wonderful when a dad can look at his family and say, look at my sons and look at my beautiful daughters? That's what Job's doing. I don't know if it needs to be more than that. Job just is blessed by God and he lives right. He cares for his family. That's a third blessing. Maybe there's more to it. You can give me your theories later. It'll be fun. We can have conversations. And then the final one, he has a long, rich life. Actually, he lives 140 more years. And he died an old man and full of days. In other words, it was just rich. We're not talking monetarily. We're just talking like he was able to sit back and look at 4 generations of his family and know that the God he trusted provided. Okay, what do we do with that? Because the goal is not just to get to the end and go, I got 14,000 sheep. Sorry, I looked at a certain direction at someone who maybe has, you know, would understand the sheep thing, but we'll not go there this morning. I want to make a suggestion to you what I walk away with is the purpose of the book. We've got 5 minutes to do it. Here's the lesson I want you to walk away with this morning. If you're wrestling and going, it seemed to work out really nice and neat for Job, but I've struggled. Where's my sheep? Here's what I want you to remember. The end, it comes at the end. And what I believe is that if your story is not yet over, you don't have the verses like Job of all these wonderful blessings, the answer is it's because we're not at the end. It is not over yet, folks. Now, when I take that thought and marry it to what I see in Job, who in chapter 23 tells me that he knows some things about God. He knows God sees him. He's aware. He knows God's involved in this testing. And he knows that at the end of the day, he will come out like gold. And when I marry that to 3 passages in the New Testament, I'll give them to you so you can reflect on these. Hebrews 6:10. 2 Peter 3:3 to 13. And 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17. Let me tell you what those 3 passages in quick summary form are pointing to. Firstly, in Hebrews 6, we are told that God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. In other words, all your effort, all your service of God because you love him is not forgotten. You might be looking going, when does it make sense? Like, when do I get to the end and I see the reward or the payoff or something for a life spent serving the Lord? Hebrews 6 says, bank on this. it will not be forgotten. You're just not at the end yet. When we flip over into 2 Peter chapter 3, we have this additional piece. As people are being mocked, Christians in 2 Peter 3, the whole context is they're being mocked because they say Jesus is coming back, and it's like people's looking on, it's like, yeah, right. Like, where is he? Why isn't he showing up? And the answer given in 2 Peter chapter 3 is that God is patient. The reason Jesus isn't coming back is because God is patient. Because there's kids this week at Sunny Brain Faith Mission that need to come to know Jesus. It's not slowness. It's not failure on God's part. It's actually intentional design to see people come to know him. And then you add in perhaps the most important one in this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Get really familiar with that chapter. Really, really familiar with it. By verse 16, we read this, so we do not lose heart. That's right at the heart. Isn't that right the essence of this? When we go through struggles, why don't I quit? Why don't I just say, forget it? It is not worth it. None of this makes any sense. Why do I keep following God when I don't see the nice, happily ever after story in my story? We don't lose heart. Followers of Jesus, Paul is saying, because our outward self is wasting away. Think of Job. It's literally happening to him. But our inner self is being renewed day by day. For, this is the why. This is what this is all about. For this light and momentary affliction, that's a funny way to talk about suffering, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Oh, I'll get familiar with that. Somehow in God's economy, suffering produces an eternal glory. Now, that's the ending I'm pointing to. I'm not saying, like, your story isn't ended and in 5 years, you know, then try to keep score. I'm saying, look to how Scripture points. Look to the fact that God seems over and over and over to say, don't bother trying to keep score until Jesus comes back. That's when you're going to see my justice. That's when you will see blessing. That's when you will see an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Someone asked me recently, what's been one of the biggest takeaways for me from the book of Job? Here's what it is. God plays the long game. And I don't mean to trivialize your suffering. I don't mean to compare it to some sporting thing. But you know what the expression means, right? It's like, don't expect that your investment, say, in the stock market next week is going to go up 20%, right? You do invest in the long game. You heard that expression? God plays a very long game. Generations, I suspect, century upon century for his glory and for his people. It very well might be that one day, 3 generations down the road, someone will say, you know what? My great, great, great grandma went through some hard things. And because of that, God might accomplish incredible purposes. He played a long game, so don't give up. The end, oh, it's going to come. It's just not there yet. You have a God you can trust. He's great, and he's wise.